Perhaps you've had the experience of walking up to a group of people, perhaps your friends, and they were obviously engaged in a conversation. The subject matter, perhaps, was new to you. You had no sense of the context of the matter they were discussing. And you had entered that conversation that had been lengthy and developed midstream. Well, naturally, you might feel somewhat lost as you endeavored to understand what these people were speaking of. Well, maybe to some extent, that is the experience, or will be, especially for guests who are with us this morning. You have come here to witness the baptism of Cora Tribunella, and now, as it were, you have walked up on a conversation that's been going on here for a long time. Our conversation, our sermon, analogous to which I'm referring to a conversation, is about the New Testament letter to the Hebrews. And I'm going to try to, in the common lingo, bring you up to speed quickly. This letter was written, plausibly, around 64 AD by an anonymous author. There are some clues of who he might have been, but at the end of the day, we do not know. Whoever the author was, he was thoroughly conversant with the Old Testament. And he was writing to a congregation of Greek-speaking Jews in a church, and again, plausibly, located in the vicinity of the city of Rome. These Jewish Christians were living under the looming rage of Emperor Nero. And they were being tempted to turn away from their loyalty to the Lord Jesus in order to escape Nero's wrath. Judaism, Old Covenant Judaism, under Nero, was recognized as a valid, legitimate religion. By forsaking their professed faith in Christ, they could escape persecution. Now, throughout this conversation we've been having, this letter that has been the subject of much preaching, throughout the letter, the anonymous author is warning his readers of the utter ruin of falling away from Christ. And the letter is punctuated with passages of sobering warning. One begins this way, chapter 2 at verse 1, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." And then in another warning passage in the third chapter, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." Well, seeking, as it were, to put steel in the backbones of his readers, the writer sets forth the truth, in summary, of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now, in view of his original audience, he logically does this by demonstrating the superiority of Christ's person and work over against prominent aspects of Old Covenant Judaism. Its priest, its sacrificial offerings, its sanctuary, all of which God had a purpose for. The purpose was preparatory, pointing to the one to come. And when he came, when God incarnate invaded human history, this system was abrogated and became obsolete. With regard to the supremacy of the Lord Jesus, to excerpt from portions of the letter, Jesus, the Son of God, is the great high priest. He offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant enacted on better promises. He entered into heaven itself, not into an earthly tabernacle as the old covenant priest. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, he is a priest forever, able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. All these things and more being so, setting forth the supremacy of Christ, the consequence in the author's letter is to persevere. Never give up. Stay the course in believing attachment to and devotion to the Lord Jesus. There is nothing in this world worth turning away from him for, even our mortal lives. One epitomizing exhortation concerning perseverance is this one. Let us run with the endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, most recently, our conversation has been in the final chapter of the Hebrew letter. That's chapter 13, and if you have a Bible with you, I'd ask you to open it. And this final chapter of the Hebrew letter begins with a series of exhortations, verses 1 through 6. I'll not read them, but I will note verse 4 is acutely relevant and timely in view of the exchange of vows of our newlyweds. Let marriage be held in honor. The language of something precious, something choice. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Note verse 7. The exhortation to remember those who led you, your past leaders. And how did they lead them? Who spoke the word of God to you? in the essence of their message and the object of their faith to be imitated, note verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. He was the heart and the soul of the message of these former leaders. He was the object of their faith that was to be imitated. And it is verse 8 in the flow of thought of this sermonic epistle, this conversation. It is verse 8 that introduces what follows, verses 9 to 16. With Christ set forth as the exclusive, saving, dependable object of faith, note verse 9, there's a warning. Again, I'm not going to read it, but the sense is this: be warned of any teaching that is characterized by the delusion, the deceit, that there is some external religious action that has inherent value regardless of the state of the heart of the one doing it. Now, the subject under consideration in verse 9 had to do with food. Now, we identified the possible Old Testament background to that, but we're not going there this morning. But any external action, any external ceremony, ritual, or deed that someone thinks has inherent value before God, regardless of the state of the heart, that's a delusion. You're deceiving yourself. Then, following that warning at verse 10, in summary, what we have set out with the language of the Old Covenant system. Remember, Old Covenant or now New Covenant Jews that were receiving this letter. We have set out Jesus' sacrifice as the only effectual sin offering. And this is done, in summary, by means of a final comparison with the sin offering that was made on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The background is Leviticus 16. Coming to verse 13, hence, that is, accordingly, based on the preceding being, Jesus answers to Yom Kippur. He is the effectual sin offering, whereby forgiveness of sin is really extended to those who put their faith in him. Hence, accordingly, let us go out to him in faith, in obedience, in discipleship, outside the camp. I'll not take the time to describe the significance of that, but the following statement identifies it: bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. In other words, for the Christian, for the believer in Christ, his or her life in this world, Korah's life in this world, is a pilgrimage to the city of the living God. That being the case, the true disciple of Christ is willing to bear the abuse and the maltreatment and the persecution that this fallen world may inflict for the reason that the disciple of Christ is different and this world doesn't like it. Now, with the language in the previous verses of verse 10, altar, sacrifice, verse 11, the high priest, verse 11, an offering from sin that leads to Jesus. With this language, the author now concludes this portion of chapter 13 with truths that center on the priestly mediation of Jesus Christ and the sacrifices that believers offer in the new covenant. Now here's our text. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Now what was just read is where our church has arrived in this conversation. And before going further, and a heads up, we're just going to kind of wade into this morning. Before going further, with verses 15 and 16 before you, a few observations to kind of set the table for the exposition of the language read. The first observation of a summary nature is this. New covenant believers, Jew or Gentile, have sacrifices to offer to God. But we should understand, not expiatory sacrifices. Now that word expiatory speaks of a sacrifice that sends away or dismisses sin. We have no sacrifice to do that. The only one who made such a sacrifice was the Lord Jesus. Further, we do not offer a propitious sacrifice. That term signifies a sacrifice whereby the offering incurs the just wrath of God. The penalty for sin, whereby God's justice and law is honored and vindicated from the infractions and the transgressions against it. We don't offer any such sacrifice like that. We find in this very letter, the Lord Jesus Christ offered that. No atoning sacrifice that we can offer. That is, no sacrifice that brings back together in unity or oneness the offending sinner and a holy God. Only Christ made an atoning sacrifice. We remember that every time we take the Lord's Supper. Now, with those exclusions, yet the truth is, New Covenant believers have sacrifices to offer to God. They are spiritual sacrifices, moved by a heart of adoration for, thankfulness to, the living God who is drawn near in Christ, a desire to please him. for his abundant loving kindness and benevolence to undeserving sinners. We have those kinds of sacrifices to offer. First observation. Second observation. Looking at verses 15 and 16, there are some parallel New Testament passages. Prominent among them, Romans 12:1. If you therefore, brethren, by the mercy, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That statement is looking back on everything that has gone before in the Roman letter and what God has done in Christ to justify sinners. I urge you therefore to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In view of what Christ has done to acquit my guilty record, I am his own, and I'm to offer everything about me to him. That's normal Christian living for a true believer in Christ. Here's another parallel passage. In the preaching history of this church, this passage has played a large part. 1 Peter 2:4-5. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is. Not a material house. This is but a meeting place for the spiritual house. For a holy priesthood, those who now, by Christ's work as our great high priest, have access to God. We need no other mediator than the Lord Jesus. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Well, at least those two New Testament passages are parallel to where we are in our Hebrews conversation, chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Now, a third summary observation is this, and I will try to compact it. There is important Old Testament background, shining light upon these two verses. Especially in the book of Leviticus, chapter 7, and very briefly, wherein in the Greek Old Testament that the writer was using, not the Hebrew, but the Greek Old Testament, you find in connection with the peace offerings that were not expiatory or propitious, but rather were expressive of fellowship with God, you find the language sacrifice of praise. And the sense may well be, particularly with the writer of this letter so well versed, is that that's where his mind was going. And that's further supported in Leviticus 7 when you go on to read of the peace offerings, a sacrifice of praise, when added to that is the sacrifice of thanksgiving, which is a part of the peace offering. We read in Leviticus 7, if he offers it by way of thanksgiving, then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I'll just stop the reading of Leviticus 7 there, but the point is, with the language of the Greek Old Testament, with regard to Leviticus 7 and the peace offering, that language being sacrifice of praise, going on to the language of sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's Leviticus 7 that may very well be the background informing the thinking of the writer to the Hebrews. Further, with regard to Old Testament background, another important piece, Hosea 14:2. Hosea 14:2, in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament reads, "Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips." Look verse 15 in Hebrews 13. Well, perhaps we'll talk about that more in our conversation, if the Lord preserves us, to next Lord's Day. But the point is, well, let's make this the point. We have one Bible, not two. Not an Old Testament Bible and a New Testament Bible. We have one Bible, and Old and New Testament are integrated. And is there any book in the canon that demonstrates that any more pervasively than Hebrews? I don't think so. And further, here's a practical suggestion. For those of you who may, as a calendar year is coming to its close and a new year is approaching, if in such a period of time it is your habit to plan your devotional format, the beginning of your day with communion with God, well, plan to incorporate the Old Testament in your format. You've got one Bible. Plan to integrate the Old Testament in the format of your prayerful Bible reading. Now, one final summary observation. What we're looking at in verses 15 and 16 reflects what we covered at the end of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we receive, verse 28, a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Let us offer a sacrifice of grateful praise. Show gratitude in our worship, in our doings, in our ways, in our words. Hebrews 12, 28 and 13, 15 and 16 thematically connect. Now, I want to set before you a summary paraphrase of Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16, before moving forward with a bit of explanation of the beginning of verse 15. Stuart Olliott writes, and I quote, "In summary and in paraphrase, there is then no place for the Christian to have anything to do with the Levitical sacrificial system. The sacrifices which we offer are of a different order altogether. Through the mediation of Christ, and by that alone, we bring our offerings to God, and it is something that the apostle urges us to do continually." You might note verse 15, "Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. But our offerings are not blood sacrifices. They are found on our lips and consist of praise to God and thanks to his name. In addition, we bring our sacrifices of love These consist of our good deeds and especially of the way we spend our lives meeting the needs of others. Note verse 16. Such sacrifices bring real pleasure to the heart of God. Well, now let's focus really just on the opening three words of verse 15. Through him then. Your English rendering may have a therefore instead of a then, but whatever the case, the conjunction is signifying a conclusion from what has preceded. Looking back on what has just been written, you might glance back to verse 8, and then to verses 10 to 12, wherein Jesus is our sin offering, whereby his people have been set apart as God's own possession, a people both made holy and being made holy, citizens of a lasting city which is to come. These things being true, therefore, then, consequently, and now look, verse 15, through him. In the original, this placement of these words, through him, conveys emphasis. Don't miss this. The placement conveys force and stress through him, not anyone else. Through him. Now, I hope this doesn't sound too tedious, but the explanation is important. You see that preposition translated through. Well, what's its meaning? Well, it conveys the means by which something is accomplished. Instrumentality by which something is done. It signifies, particularly in this case, with the underlying grammar, it signifies the service or the intervention of anyone by whom something is accomplished. Now, the something here to be accomplished is the offering up of sacrifices that are well pleasing to God. How can that be done? How can that be accomplished by someone like me? A guilty, corrupt man. How can it be? How can it be that even an imperfectly renewed Christian man or woman who yet has remaining sin, how can it be that he or she can offer up a sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice, acceptable to God? When the sinner, the lost sinner outside of Christ, the imperfectly renewed sinner in Christ, is dealing with the holy God, whom the prophet Habakkuk says, whose eyes are too pure to look at evil. He is the majesty on high, the judge of all, a consuming fire. How can any sinner with polluted motives, ignorance, weaknesses, half-heartedness, self-serving aims, how can I offer sacrifices pleasing to the omniscient God who knows the secrets of the thoughts, who is perfectly righteous, pure, the holy lawgiver and judge. How can it be that I can comply with verses 15 and following? Well, there's an answer here in two words: through him. That's how. Through him. And plainly here, the antecedent to him is Jesus, the sin offering of his people, who as the priest and representative of his people, made propitiation for the sins of his people, who offered up himself to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's how, through him. Him. And now to gather up what this conversation sets out about him. Him, the priestly representative of his people, who has acted on their behalf by his once and for all sacrifice, and is now their prevailing intercessor before his Father, standing for them in his holy Father's presence. Him, the priestly intercessor, who in the language of this letter appears in the presence of God for us, who always lives to make intercession for them. Him, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, who as the middleman between two parties in conflict, that's what a mediator is, brought about harmony and peace, and secured the promises of forgiveness and cleansing. Him, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Him, the Apostle John writes of him, the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The advocate called alongside for my defense, not pleading or arguing that I'm innocent, I'm not, but pleading his own righteousness on my behalf. And that prevails with the Father. In all of our approach to God the Father, prayer, worship, service, we are utterly dependent upon our priestly representative, the Lord Jesus, upon Jesus the mediator, dependent upon his person, his work, his merits, his righteousness, and his grace. It is all of him and none of us. And in the Hebrew letter, we read in other places, chapter 7, verse 25, draw near to God through him. And in chapter 10, at verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. In chapter 13, where we are, back at verse 12, through his own blood. Verse 21, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through his peacemaking work that was accomplished on the grounds of his once and for all sacrifice and his now present prevailing advocacy. The Apostle John wrote, of what Jesus said to Thomas. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The only avenue to the Father, the only way, is through Christ. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Tuesday night, we will have our Thanksgiving prayer meeting. Every membership unit will have opportunity to audibly, publicly speak of what God has graciously done in your own life. Here's some homework. In summary, apply this. More specifically, with regard to a sacrifice of praise, slow down enough, and your busy schedule, my busy schedule, to do some reflection on who God is, his attributes. Think of his holiness. His love, grace, mercy, power, sovereignty, wisdom, etc. Identify some of his perfections, his attributes. And as we stand on Tuesday night to speak, let's audibly give the sacrifice of praise with a conscious dependence upon Christ. And then, as we're going to see with regard to how verse 15 concludes, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, think of the benefits God has bestowed. And offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving when we assemble on Tuesday night. Paul wrote to the Colossian church, chapter 3, verse 17, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Exact same construction of Hebrews 13:15. Same sense. We'll stand on Tuesday night with conscious dependence upon the perfect righteousness, the substitutionary atoning sacrifice, and the ongoing advocacy, representation, priestly intercession of our mediatorial King. And we offer our praise and our thanksgiving in the faith of the Lord Jesus. I conclude this morning by turning to 2 Corinthians. In chapter 5 at verse 20, having spoken of the reconciling, the peacemaking work of God in Christ, Paul then appeals, be reconciled to God. That infers what is the truth. Natively, we're at war with him. We're in rebellion. There is enmity between God and us. He has a holy enmity due to our rebellion. We have an unholy enmity due to our corruption. Be reconciled to God. Well, how can I be? Verse 21 answers. He made him, the same him we're referring to in the Hebrew letter. He made him who knew no sin. The Hebrew letter makes clear. He was holy, sinless, undefiled, perfectly obedient. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He was charged with my sin, with my guilt, with my depravity, with my rebellion. He bore it, as Peter wrote, in his own body on the cross. He died in my place. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's charged with my sin. He dies as my substitute. And his perfect righteousness is imputed to my guilty record. That's how a sinner is reconciled to God. Through him, there is pardon and forgiveness. Through him, there is cleansing. Through him, the sinner dead in sin becomes a new creature. Old things pass away. New things have come. Be reconciled to God. Let us pray.